The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Well, thanks for coming, everybody. Last time we went over the account of Jesus walking on water, as you remember, we saw that the crowd which followed him, they had finally come to understand that he was indeed the promised Christ, and they wanted to make him a king when they saw that he was capable of miracles such as creating food out of nothing. They wanted such a king to help lead them against the Roman armies. We also saw that it was them trying to use Jesus Christ for their own purposes. And this is something that you and I can fall prey to even in our age and our time, using him for our own purposes. And we do it when we don't humbly submit fully to God's will. We use Christ's name. We use his word, anything that's his, for our own purposes. So anyway, as last time we read, how Christ sent his disciples away to insulate them from any temptation that he might experience from the crowd that wanted to make him a king. And he, as it said, provided a way of escape for them. Sent them away. However, he sent them away into a storm. And then he left his disciples in that storm while he went up to be with the Father. And while he watched them all this time as they went through this tempest of a storm. And when the storm became really severe, he came to them. And as you remember, they were immediately taken to their destination, immediately whisked away to safety, if you'll let me say it that way. And so in this example, we saw that Jesus Christ was the master of matter, that he had authority over the molecules, over the elements of the universe, and he could walk right on the water. And it was an amazing miracle. First he frightened the disciples, and then he calmed the storm immediately, taking them to their destination. To me, this is a dramatic and succinct and, I think, even colorful way of demonstrating the end time circumstances that are going to happen to the Church of God and our calling at the end. Christ has now gone to be with the Father, and during this time, you and I go through trials. We go through storms in our life. And so what Christ wanted the people to understand that he was more than just a provider. He was a protector as well. And that we can protect, we can at least believe he is protecting us. We can trust in that, that he's watching over us. Just like he watched those disciples from afar, he sees what we're going through. He sees the worst of it. He understands, and he can and he will save us. At the end of the age, he will come and save us, no matter how tough the storm is, no matter how big, no matter how big a trial and how frightened we may be, he will come and he will catapult us to safety. Now, the next group of passages that follow are interesting, and they follow this same theme a little bit further. The next day, the crowds can't find him. They seek him, but they can't find him. When they finally do find him, they find out from him that they sought him for the wrong reasons. And I think there's an interesting parallel here. They sought him for the wrong reasons, the food that he created. So man understands that he needs to be fulfilled physically. What he doesn't really understand much is that he needs to be fulfilled spiritually. So Christ's people had seen him there. So the disciples leave in a boat. They had seen Christ go up on the mountain. They knew there was no other way to get to where the disciples ended up, which was over in Capernaum. So they thought, the people thought, that he had stayed on the mountain. And during this great storm, there was no way he could have taken another boat. No boat would even be out on the sea. There was no way during that storm that he could have walked over to Capernaum. It would have been a devastating storm, pelting rain and everything else, and wind, and it would be hard walk. So they all believed that he was in that very same place. So that's where they went looking for him, John 6 and verse 22. says the day following, and the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save the one wherein the disciples were entered, and Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after the Lord had given thanks. So here they are coming back to that place. Even other boats are coming across the Sea of Galilee looking for where he was, because he was just there yesterday. You know, he had given them bread, and he should be there today. So when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they took shipping, and they came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And so it says the day following. Now what's interesting is I believe that this is probably a Sabbath day, or it could have been even the first day of unleavened bread. And the reason I say that is because if you look at verse 59, let's pop over there real quick. Verse 59, these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So he was in the synagogue on that day teaching. And so it was at least a Sabbath, and it could have been the days of unleavened bread. And the reason I say that is because his sermon that day was about being the bread of life. That was his message to the people. And so as it says that the faithful ministers give meat in due season, it's very likely, isn't it, that he was speaking about the days of unleavened bread on those days. And the Jewish custom actually has it that they would always bring up this issue on the days of unleavened bread of the manna. And they would always speak about it as a, you know, how we always have a sermon on the Exodus during the time. They too had the same thing, and they talked about the manna on the days of unleavened bread. So he speaks of being the bread of life. It says the scriptures then say that the people which stood on the other side of the sea, and refers to those who were left in Bethsaida on the east side of Galilee, and the ones that came over from Tiberias. So here they wondered what in the world was going on. He had dispersed the people, that had set the disciples away, and he stayed there but wasn't there when they looked for him. And as much as they looked for him, they couldn't find him. Now the reason I say this is because, remember, in the parallel I'm making, that when the storm of the tribulation comes, we will be whisked away to safety, and then what will happen? The people will look for him and won't find him. They'll call on him, but he won't answer. But what happens when they finally do find him? When he finally appears to them? He says, you know, get away from me, depart from me, workers of iniquity. I never even knew you. Okay? So this is a very similar thing. There was two groups of people here. The disciples who were following his word, a very small group, in the boat, the church, if you will, and there was the great crowd. So anyway, the people realized that he wasn't in Bethsaida anymore, and so they took other boats and they went over to Capernaum, where there was a synagogue, and they expected him to be there. And that's why it says the boats came near the place where they ate bread. And then he put something really interesting after he gave thanks. And I keep going back to John. I remember when he remembered what time it was when Peter actually contacted Andrew. He remembered, you know, so many, you know, decades later, he remembered that. He remembered this, that Christ asked thanks or gave thanks when he ate the bread or made all that bread. And the point I make in this is that as small as this statement is, look how important it is, really. How thankful are we for the things we have? Or are we always griping and always wanting more? You know how Paul had said that he was content in whatsoever state he found himself. And we should learn to be that way. And we should always be giving thanks for the things that we have. One thing we have is this Bible study. And we have a nice place to have it. And we should be deeply grateful for those things. We should always follow that example of his. And as it said, we should live by every word of God. And John places this in here. And so, in the last study, we described how these circumstances were a type of the end time. And I believe the same theme continues on symbolically in the next few passages. You understand this. Jesus sent his disciples away in a boat. And they were all together in a boat during a terrible storm. their boat was a place of safety, wasn't it? Can you think of any other boat that was a place of safety? Think about Hebrews 11 for a minute in this regard. Remember, all these things were written so that we might believe. And so John added those things in such a way, I believe there's a depth to it, that as it said in one place, that, you know, a child can walk in the waters of John, and so can an elephant. You can go as deep as you want. And I believe that these things were written as a foreshadowing of what was going to happen at the end. So in Hebrews 11 and verse 7, Hebrews 11, verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And so I believe that in this story, John is also telling us something about the church at the end of the age and how that we will be protected at the end. Just before Christ returns, there's going to be two types of believers, aren't there? If you read Isaiah 66, it says he'll come to one group's joy and the other one's dismay, because there'll be two groups, and the larger group will be persecuting the smaller group. And the smaller group will be keeping God's word patiently and doing what he says. The larger group will be having a form of religion, but they will deny his power to change in their lives. So anyway, we need to be like the disciples, in that he told them to go row that boat, and they were rowing against the worst wind you could ever imagine. They didn't stop rowing. They didn't give up. They didn't turn around and go back, did they? Why? Because Jesus said to row the boat over there. And so they were going to keep doing it until the end, no matter what. No matter how hard it got, they were going to keep doing what he said to do. Now that, to me, is the important distinction that we ought to make. Not about how many books we publish, not about how much media we're on, not about those things. But we ought to make the distinction of, are we doing it no matter how hard it gets? Are we doing what he told us to do? The other kind will be commandment keepers, yes. Just like those Jews were commandment keepers, weren't they? And they'll even understand the meaning of prophecy. What they won't do is patiently keep God's word. And so I think this story really tells us symbolically, it foreshadows the end time, and it mirrors the church at the end of the age. They think they're in need of nothing, and they want Christ for what Christ can do for them. That's why they want him. The storm comes, God protects those that keep his word, and he keeps safe those who seek his will. But the storm will wash over all the others, and they will not be where Christ is. They'll look for him when he's not there, and the crowd in Bethsaida will look for Christ then, won't they? And so the crowd in Bethsaida is like the type of the world or the world's churches or even God's church that are lukewarm. They won't find him. In Proverbs 1, it says this, and to me it's an interesting parallel in this case. Proverbs 1, verse 28. There are several places that actually say this as a prophecy. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. You remember Song of Solomon 5, where it talks in symbol again of the church at the end of the age, where she goes out looking for him and can't find him. So there's coming that time when we will have the people of God looking for Christ. You know, he's knocking on the door now. And if we aren't answering now, then later we'll go looking for him but won't find him because he won't be where we think he is. So we need to seek God at this time where we still can. So John continues the story of those who continue to look for him, John 6 and verse 25. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when did you come here? The people were still thinking, as they had the day before, They realized that they needed Christ, but they wanted Christ to be a Messiah that would be their king. They wanted a Christ that would take them and lead them to conquer the Romans and to take over the position of the number one nation or empire in the world. And that's what they were thinking. They were looking for the millennium to start right then. So discovering that he was not in Bethsaida, they continued to seek Christ. And Capernaum was kind of a headquarters for him, and so they expected that he would probably be there. So they went over and took a look to see if he was over there. And they looked for him in the synagogue. And it's a type, I believe, again, of him suddenly coming to his temple, that he'll be in the temple when these other people come to him and say, well, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name? You know, weren't we following you? Didn't we believe in you? And so on. So after they found him, they asked why he had come there. And to them, Christ must have been a man of enormous mystery. And they probably wondered several things about him. Why was he avoiding them if he was the Messiah? Why would he do that? Why would he avoid them? Isn't he supposed to bring them into the fold and suddenly start the kingdom? Why would he avoid him? And if he could work these kinds of miracles, why would he be afraid to become their king? Why not use his power to miraculously catapult them into positions of power in this world? If people had so many human problems and he was a Messiah, why wouldn't he go fulfill them? You know, people today, if you ask them what they thought they would want Christ or expect Christ to do, they would expect him to go to the hospital immediately, go over to Billings Clinic, and fix everybody's problem. That's what they want him for, isn't it? But again, don't you see it? They want him for what they can get from him, don't they? Why not use your awesome power to help people? And people have asked this all through the ages, haven't they? Well, where is God? People say that there is no God because he lets things like Katrina happen. He lets things like Andrew happen. He lets things like the explosion of the volcano in Alaska. He lets the terrible snow that's happened down in Denver and the fires in California. And you understand we're being hit by disaster after disaster. That people will say, well, if there's a God, how could he let these things happen to us? And there is, to me, an amazing and true reason for this, why there is evil on this earth. And the answer to the question is the basis for what he really says next, the motive for them asking the question. And he deals with their motive in chapter 6 and verse 26. Jesus answered them and he said, truly, truly, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. That's why you're seeking me, because of what you can get. You want the food. You want an endless supply of food for your armies. You want an endless supply of food for yourself. You want me because I can work miracles and I can work them for you. That is so much human vanity, but that is the way we are. That is the way we are in the Church of God. And many of us joined the church. Why did we see such an exodus from the church? Isn't it because we thought 1975 would be the end and we came to save ourselves? Remember the articles that talked to us about the tribulation and how bad it was being, that we had a way of escape? And most of the people came in for fear of their own flesh, not to serve God, but just to save themselves. And so nothing has really changed about human nature. We're the same way. We come to him because he has the bread. We come to him because he's the one that answers our prayers. And so you turn on your television at night and you see these religious programs and you see these guys prancing around the stage in their sequined clothing and you see these gold gilded stages and you see all of this beauty and all of that, and then you see these so-called ministers pulling a stream of miracles out of their pocket. And you see this whole auditorium of 8, 9, 10,000 people all gathering around to get what they can get. It's the same, isn't it? That's why these people followed Christ. And that's why they go to these healing meetings. And that's why the churches that preach a gospel of prosperity are so filled with people. They're so rich, why their ministers drive limousines and have the mansions that they live in. And so he says to them this, and he says this to me and he says it to you, labor not for the meat that perishes, but for the meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give unto you. For him has the Father sealed. So God designed this universe and the earth that we live on, and he did it for an important reason. He did it to be a training ground for the children of God. That's why we're here. And God is unselfish in every single act that he does. It's always done in the best interests of everyone involved. And he is literally the embodiment of unselfish love, outgoing concern for others. He's motivated by love in every decision, in every act, in every move, in every thought. We humans, we're the opposite, aren't we? We seem to always operate based on serving the self. And I say this, that mankind is just inherently selfish. And I'm not saying that to point the finger at anybody. I'm saying that about myself. I remember from the time I was a little boy, I think until God called me, my thoughts were nothing but selfishness. They were always just directed at what I wanted and what I cared about and what I thought I should have. That's all I ever thought of until finally God called me. And even then, it was years before I came to my senses in many things, before I began to see it the way it really is. Even in the Church of God, I remember going to Spokesman's Club and thinking, I want to get the trophy. I want to get this trophy, you know. And that was not spiritual whatsoever. They were training us to speak, and it was, I suppose, helpful in that. But I remember my thoughts were vain, just plain, flat-out vain. I still wanted to get. I still wanted to be somebody. I still wanted what I wanted, and I wanted to use God to get it. Man, was I off track? But you understand, that's why God can't fix every single wrong for us, can he? He can't erase all the evil in the world. We're here to learn this fantastic, enormous, and I say even wonderful lesson. We're here to learn that the way of self does not work. That's why we're here. And this is why God can't intervene in every catastrophe. This is why he can't take the power that he has and make everybody feel good, you know? That's why he can't do that. What he is doing is the best and the right thing for every one of us. If he didn't do it the way he's doing it and let us learn our lessons of our own failures, if he didn't let us learn where selfishness leads, then we would never learn it, would we? We never learn it. There just can't be a better way. Again, you understand, God's way is the best way for us to see ourselves for what we really are in our human nature and the way it is. And so that I believe it's essential that you and I, each one of us individually before our Maker, each one of us has to see this personal selfishness and that it is the reason for the woes that are on our earth today. It is, isn't it, the catalyst for divorce? Yes, it is. It's why we have broken homes today. It's this craving to satisfy the self that's polluted the earth, that's poured out oil and garbage and gunk into our environment. It's because we can make more money by doing it that way. It's always this. This is it. The seas, the skies, the rivers, the land, and our planet today are polluted. And it's because of man's greed. And so why is it that ghettos exist today? Why is it? Why don't the landlords go in there and clean it up? Because it's more money for them, isn't it? They could make nice places for those people. But they'd let cockroaches go and they like, remember, Mom, the time we lived in that apartment there for a while, you lived over there? And remember how those stairs went so long? They were rotting away and the guy would not fix them until you moved. Then he fixed them so he could get the next tenant because nobody would come in there with stairs like that. But he was saving pennies, risking human lives. You understand my point? This is the way people are. It's just vanity and lust and greed that have driven Hollywood to make such corrupt movies. And then we spread them all around the world. Lust and vanity, it's all caused terrible diseases across our planet today. It's our ego that's the foundation of almost all violence, the reason for all wars. Why would another person want to take over somebody else's land and have their country for their own? What's that about? One single man's egomaniacal thoughts? What is that about? It's just selfishness. It's just human nature. And the funny thing is that we have the same human nature. And we keep a cap on it sometimes. But that isn't what God wants, is it? To keep a cap on your human nature? Is that what he wants? No. What does he want? He wants us to seek God's way and become like that ourselves. He wants us to lose that human nature and replace it with his divine nature. And that's what this is all about. Don't seek for the meat that's physical. Seek for the meat that is from heaven, that is the bread of life. Seek to be like Jesus Christ is. But he can't fix this, in all honesty, without letting us experience those things in life that are the result of our egos, that are the result of our greed, that is the result of our selfishness. We've got to see what's wrong with ourselves, and only then, when we see that we are self-centered and reject that, then he can work with us to change our nature. So most of man's time on this earth is spent seeking to satisfy a hunger of some kind. And you see people that find it in careers as celebrities. You see it as people that do it as musicians. All those people that you worked with in bands, Terry, why were they there? What were they trying for? They were hungry for something, weren't they?
Attention?
Yeah, applause is what it is.
And money,
that's right. Fame and fortune, status. That this is what everybody is hungry for, something, and they are hungry for something in life. And this crowd was hungry, and he fed them. And so they went back to get fed some more. They saw Christ was the promised Messiah. They looked to him to satisfy their needs, but they didn't understand what he was doing. And I say that many do this same thing today. They see the corruption that's in government. They see the stock market is shaky, and they're fearful because of what they see. As a result, what do? They seek God for safety, don't they? Remember when 9/11 hit? Everybody was into God. God bless America. God this, God that. Everybody was going to church. The church numbers rose dramatically. Even our literature requests rose during that time. Everybody turns to God when it's time for safety. But then they're afraid of the calamity. But after that passes, it's just like Pharaoh, isn't it? There came a period of respite, and then they hardened their hearts. It's the same pattern down through the ages. So God does promise safety to his people at the end. And for this reason, we are to, you see that, not that we are to, but you see that people will follow church doctrine. They will follow explicitly their church leaders. And no matter what they say. And you know why they do it? They do it because they think they will be saved by doing it. They think that this is God's man, and if I follow him, I will be saved in the tribulation. And to me, this is just so sad to see this. They don't realize that's not going to save them. It is not going to save them. The only thing that's going to save us is Jesus Christ. And so we've got to seek Christ, and seek him not just for any reason, but for the right reason, for his reasons. Follow him and seek him for who he is, and follow him and seek him for what he's done for us, and follow him and seek him with gratitude. And I'm so appreciative of the sermon that Terry gave this week, which he stole from me. No, he didn't steal it from me, but I wanted to give that sermon so bad myself, because he and I both came to see the same thing at the same time. And that is that we murmur and we complain all the time. What right do we have to complain? You know, where does it say that in the Constitution? You know, you understand my point is that we are bought with a price, and that we should be grateful and thankful for those things that we have. And so he is holy, and he is divinely pure, and he's perfect in every sense of the word. He is ethically and morally pure, and we should seek him so that we can learn of him. How can we be like you? How can we do your works? Not the miracles, but the works of character, the works of righteousness, and the works of goodness, and the works of kindness, and the works of love. That's what we have to seek him for. Seek Christ, because he is the Savior, and he gave himself to us, and he gave us with no strings attached, really. We didn't have to do anything before he did it for us. He paid the highest price for us, and as such he becomes our owner, and he is no less than our Lord and Master. And we should seek to follow him in loving obedience, really. And he showed us his deep love and his sacrifice, giving up everything for us. My point today, though, is in these scriptures that shows us one single magnificent lesson. I know they're not a lot of scriptures. I know we haven't covered a lot of them. But look at what he's saying to us. Don't seek him for the same reasons this crowd sought him. Don't seek him for what we think we can get out of it. That's not the point. None of it is the point. In fact, it's not just not the point. It is so far away from the point. It's the opposite of the whole point he came to earth to make for us. We should follow Christ today and labor for the meat, not that perishes, but endures into everlasting life. And this the Son of God will give to us, because the Father has sealed him, and he's going to seal us, isn't he? He seals 144,000, and so we're not to labor for the meat that perishes. Now, this doesn't mean that we're not to work hard and earn our keep, does it? It doesn't mean that we shouldn't do work or we shouldn't be actively seeking to make and create because we're made in his image. So Paul was a tent maker, wasn't he? So that he didn't have to make the brethren pay for him. He paid for himself. And God tells us, don't be slothful in business. He doesn't want us to go to work for that just which is physical. We all have longings for satisfaction. We all have longings to have a nice home and to have nice things. That's not a wrong thing. The wrong thing is how we seek it and why we seek it. That's the issue. Nothing is wrong of itself, and that we should seek these things in our preparation to live like Christ lives on earth. But we have a world that is so hungry for being somebody and for having things. Barclay tells this really interesting story in his commentary about this scripture here and about seeking for the food that he made. He talks about when Rome was at its height and when it was the greatest and when it was the wealthiest empire in the world. And he says that people then had great feasts, and they would kill and they would eat pheasant brains and peacock brains and morning glory tongues. That's all they would have to eat. Can you imagine the thousands of animals that had to be killed so that they could just eat their brains and tongues? And that was the delicacy. And then you know what they do? They'd eat until they were so satiated, then they would go throw up. When I was in Rome, I went to the Colosseum, and I went to other places in Rome, and you know what I saw? Places to go and throw up. That's what they had. They would have big feasts, and then they would go and they would throw up, and there'd be people standing together throwing up. You know why? So they could empty their stomachs and they could go back and eat some more. And if Christ gave us all the food we wanted, we would be just like those Israelites, wouldn't we? It'd be coming out our noses and our ears, and we'd be drooling on ourselves. We'd be throwing up and sick of all the animals that we were eating, wouldn't we? That's what we'd do. We'd eat and eat and eat and made ourselves sick. That's what human nature is like. And so it's time for us to grow up, and it's time for us to learn what we're here for and why the world is the way it is, and we need to overcome this thing called human nature. Imagine eating those delicacies. They were so extravagant. One course, eat it up, go vomit, have another course, opulence after opulence. But this extravagance is a point that's well taken, that we all have that need to fill ourselves with something. Let's go to Ecclesiastes for a familiar scripture. It's familiar because I read it all the time. And I read it all the time because it's so true. Ecclesiastes 1. I know I can find this. I know I can. 1. You and I can be filled with physical things for a while. You can buy a big television. And then you know what? There's a surround sound system that goes with it. And you know what? Then they come out with a bigger television and a better television, you know? And everything is always... And then there's newer cars and there's better cars. And then there's fabulous suits. People wear, you know those guys on television? Wear suits that cost $1,000. I talked to a minister in God's church and he said I should shop. And I said, but those suits cost $1,000. He says, yeah, but they last a long time. And then he was telling me how I should carry when I went to visit in the car. I should carry the suit in a certain way so I didn't get it wrinkled. You know, but you understand my point. What do we care about? Getting things better and better and better. And so it's something all of us have in us and all of us have to watch out for. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, isn't it? Vanity of vanity. Do you think he saw this right? All is vanity. What profit has a man in all his labor which he takes under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes. But the earth, it abides forever. And the sun arises and the sun goes down and it goes back to its place where it arose. The wind goes towards the south, turns about to the north. It whirls about continually and the wind returns again according to its circuits. I think it's funny about the wind. You know, there's so much power in the wind. I read this example that they had a scientist in Russia that studied about the wind. And he said the wind that takes place over Europe alone is more powerful than every single electric motor and every single automobile and every single appliance that is run in the whole world, just in the air that's just moving around. That's the potential energy it has. It's amazing. And yet it just goes around in circles and goes back again. It starts all over again. All the rivers run into the sea. If the sea is not full, into the place from where the rivers came, that's where they return. They bring piles of sand down and deposit it on the beaches, and all that sand gets washed away, and then it deposits more sand on the beaches. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. So they came out with movies that were action movies, and then you're riveted to the screen. And then the next movie has to have more action. Then they have to blow up more cars and more buildings. Then they have to make the person that gets shot looks more real, doesn't it? Used to be it just had blood kind of flowed out. Now they put caps on you so that the caps explode, so the blood looks like splurts when you get hit by the so-called bullet. But you understand my point. It gets harder and harder. And so the addictions that we have, of whether it's alcohol or pornography or whatever it is in our lives that we're dealing with, you know, we have to get it harder and harder all the time, bigger and better, more and more all the time because of this thing called human nature. The thing that has been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there's no new thing under the sun. Is there anything where it may be said, see, this is new? It's already of old time, which was before us. Isn't that the truth? Okay, so everything in the world is going around in a circle, isn't it? And everything is happening just the way it happened before. And it's all here for one reason, and that's that you and I get the point, and that we resist our human nature and we use this world in a right way to develop the character of God. And that is going to last forever. And all the rest is going to be burned up. And so that's what these verses are telling us about. At the end, yes, God's going to come and save us, but it's going to take some hard work, and we're going to have to do exactly what he says, even when it gets really hard to do it. But then he's going to come and save us, and then others are going to come and say, well, where have you been? We were looking for you and couldn't find you. And he's going to say, I never knew you. So we want to strive to use this world honorably and in the right way so that we can be a part of those people that are seeking what is heavenly and seeking the character and the way of God. So I want to thank you for coming, and next time we'll go through, this is the work of God. What is the work of God? Next time we'll go through that. And thanks for listening.